Our scripture reading this morning is from Judges chapter 8, beginning at verse 22. Judges 8, verse 22. This section of scripture may be a little less familiar than the events that happened just before it. We looked at the events before, over the last few weeks, or a couple of weeks ago, and before that. And that is that victory of Gideon, or not of Gideon really, that victory of the Lord, that the Lord worked through Gideon after he had pared down that army to just 300 men. And so what ended up happening is that instead of the Israelites fighting with 135,000 enemies who had come into Israel with some 32,000 or so, they ended up with just 300, surprising them in the middle of the night, making some noise, showing some torches, yelling the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. The Midianites turned on one another. They began to, in their panic, even kill one another. And then the leftovers of the Midian army began to flee and run away. Gideon and then some of the other tribes, they attacked those other armies. And they had just now conquered completely and finally the Midianites. It was a day of great victory. And so now here we're at that point, the end of that time of great victory. Judges 8, verse 22. Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, "Rule over us, both you and your son and your grandson also, for you have delivered us from the hand of Midian." But Gideon said to them, "I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you." Then Gideon said to them, "I would like to make a request of you, that each of you would give me the earrings from his plunder." For they had golden earrings because they were Ishmaelites. So they answered, "We will gladly give them." And they spread out a garment, and each man threw into it the earrings from his plunder. Now the weight of the gold earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, besides the crescent ornaments, pendants, and purple robes, which were on the kings of Midian, and besides the chains that were around their camels' necks. Then Gideon made it into an ephod and set it up in his city, Ophrah. And all Israel played the harlot with it there. And it became a snare to Gideon and to his house. Thus Midian was subdued before the children of Israel, so that they lifted their heads no more. And the country was quiet for 40 years in the days of Gideon. And Jerubbabel, the son of Joash, went and dwelt in his own house. Gideon had 70 sons who were his own offspring, for he had many wives. And his concubine who was in Shechem also bore him a son, whose name he called Abimelech. Now Gideon the son of Joash died at a good old age and was buried in the tomb of Joash, his father, in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. So it was, as soon as Gideon was dead, that the children of Israel again played the harlot with the Baals and made Baal-berith their god. Thus the children of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hands of all their enemies on every side. Nor did they show kindness to the house of Jerubbabel, Gideon, in accordance with the good that he had done for Israel. So here we are, considering Judges chapter 8, beginning at verse 22. And the scene, again, is on the heels of a great victory. Before this, the Midianites had come into Israel. The Lord God had actually allowed that. He had allowed that as actually a discipline for his people who had been slipping into idolatry. It wasn't just coincidence or bad luck when an enemy came into Israel in the Old Testament times. It was actually a chastening of the Lord that the Lord used again and again to teach them to call on his name. Well, the Midianites had come in from the east. They had settled on the area that we would now call the West Bank of Israel, on the west bank of the Jordan River. There they had set up camp, and they were going out in bands, and they were stealing and looting and murdering. And it was an army of some 135,000. The Israelites were sort of scattered into their tribes. They didn't get along with each other so well. You start to see that come out in this time of the judges. There was infighting. They were hiding in caves. They were sneaking around. Earlier passage in Judges show that they didn't even dare use the main roads, the highways anymore. So imagine in our time, there's so many enemies around, you don't dare use the main streets, you don't dare drive up and down Highway 11 because you'd get stolen from, you sneak around in the back paths between the farms, meet with neighbors, try to get together a little bit of food, as Gideon was doing. Remember him, he starts out with him beating out grain in a wine press. That's not the right place to beat out grain. That's a hiding place to beat out just a little bit of grain. And so the whole situation was a judgment from God. He had withdrawn his hand of protection and peace because the people were living in sin, a disobedient people. But then they cried out for help. They cried out for mercy. It's the cycle of Judges. They prayed for help. What a wonderful thing it is when God's people, times of division or uncertainty or weakness or trouble, cry out for help and mercy. Because the Lord did answer. The Lord first raised up a prophet who warned them, but then he raised up Gideon. Gideon was a man with many doubts and many fears. Doubts and fears about his own weaknesses, his own inability to lead. He put out those fleeces. The Lord gave him that dream that he had heard outside the Midianite tent. His courage was strengthened, and he went down. That little tiny army, 300 men that the Lord had pared down, letting the scared ones go home. Then he had given that test of how they drank water. Then they went with the torches at night, and there was that battle cry. The Midianites woke up, they were scattered, and the Lord showed he is in control. The Lord showed all of these pictures in the Old Testament as that great victory was won. Jehovah saves. It's actually the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what God was teaching his people again and again. You need Jehovah. You need the Lord to save you. You can't save yourselves. To God be the glory. And there's great deliverance. And so when you think of this scene, maybe a more familiar scene to parallel it with it is the victory days in 1945. Have you ever seen those pictures? The picture maybe of the sailor kissing a girl on the street. The great joy and thanksgiving in the streets of villages in Europe that had been liberated. This was Liberation Day. This was Victory Day. This was the day of great thanksgiving where in the cultures of Europe after 1945, the church bells rang with thanksgiving and the people danced in the streets. This is that kind of day. Yes, there's been some competition. The different tribes are complaining about each other and there's still some infighting. But on the whole, this is a blessed day. It's a victory day. But it's also a day that now starting to teach the main lesson of Judges. The main lesson of Judges is repeated four times in the later chapters. There was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And that message is being taught here. That God's people, yes, they need victory. Yes, they need salvation. But they also need the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords to rule over them. We're going to look at this section under the theme, who will rule? Who will rule over us? Who will rule over you? First, we'll look at Gideon's principles. Gideon's principles. Second, Gideon's practices. And third, Israel's pattern. Gideon's principles first. The men of Israel said to Gideon, rule over us, both you and your son and your grandson also, for you've delivered us from the hand of Midian. What do the Israelites want? They want a strong man. They see a victory, and many people want this in a leader, don't they? They want a strong and a powerful prince or king or leader, and in their eyes, Gideon has just proved himself. He's just passed the test. I think if your eyes are open, you can see that happening in politics right now. A leader passes a test, and all of a sudden, people think, we need this man to save us. They see a great general standing in front of them. Remember, Gideon here has been assertive. He's been vengeful. He's just slaughtered the last two kings of the Midianites. He's won the war. And these attacks have been coming from the inside and the outside, and they see this man standing in front of them, and they think, we need that leader. Really, what the Israelites are doing here You think of Gideon's response is what we today would call populism. You ever heard that expression, populism, that we keep looking for leaders and more it seems that people want singular leaders in nations that are going to solve all their problems? And they latch on to the character and the deeds of that person, and they're completely unable to see any of the weaknesses and the flaws in that person. And they start to, instead of prayerfully looking for the Lord to raise up a servant leader, they think if we just had the right leader, the right savior in a leader, we would just be fine. If you don't think that populism is a problem, try throwing out maybe some qualifications of the leaders that people like. I've done this many times with Donald Trump, with some of my family. Now, I don't know how I would vote if I were an American, but if you talk to certain people, extended family, friends, whoever, who live in the U.S., and you start trying to say, well, what about some of the weaknesses of that leader? You get a strong reaction, don't you? People don't want to hear it. They want that leader to be everything to them, above any possible criticism. But the reality of all human leaders, whether it's in the state or in the church, is that they are all sinful and fallen people. And it may be a great blessing if one is in the place of another, but let us not think that a human leader, whether it's a president or a prime minister or a pastor or even a father and mother in a family, that they can save our souls and deliver us in the way we ultimately need. Populism, it's dangerous. And that's what the Israelites are trying to do. But they have missed something so obvious. Notice what they say. You have delivered us. Is that true? You have delivered us? No, it's not true at all. Gideon knows it's not true. Gideon didn't deliver them. It's obvious. It's actually blasphemy to say that. You have delivered us. It's an affront to the Lord God. What they should have said is, Gideon, will you please be a leader over us and lead us according to the ways of the Lord, who is our great deliverer? Will you please be a leader who gives glory to God and who has God as his king? This is what we need. We need leaders, right, who have God as their king and who give glory to God, but then lead in these ways. And so it should be so obvious to Israel. It's the basic pattern of the whole Bible and of hopefully all your life as well. Misery of sin, crying out for help. God delivers. God gives blessing and peace and pours out kindness on his children and his son, Jesus Christ. And then gratitude to God. But they're not showing the gratitude to God here. They're latching on to Gideon. Gideon said to them, I will not rule over you, neither shall my son rule over you. Maybe Gideon knew himself. A couple days before this, Gideon was a fearful, cowering man who needed sign after sign after sign. Gideon was weak and poor and needy. He was a sinner. And the difference was, in the end, the Lord built up his faith and strengthened him so that he was able to take on that victory. But here, Gideon, you see, he's able to testify of the truth. I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you. Gideon understood that the Lord was his deliverer. And this is the desire of every good leader, whether in church or in state. Not, I'm going to rule over you, but we desire that the Lord would rule over you. The Lord already did. Judges makes this very clear. As you go through the cycles, the Midianite invasion was the rod of the Lord. That was the King of Kings working and ruling over his rebellious people. He's still doing these things today. All these different providences. We have to understand our sovereign Lord and King is working at all times, in all places, always. The wars of this world are not coincidences. They're not bad luck. The Lord is ruling over all in his sovereign providence. And it's all for the good of his people, who will be more than conquerors, those that truly trust in him. And so Gideon is giving a confession of faith here. Confession of faith. There's a danger in the hearts of the people, and he knows it. Later it comes up when Samuel is told by the Israelites that they want a king, and the Lord says to Samuel, 1 Samuel 8, "They have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them." If you make a person your savior, whether it's in your desire for a girlfriend or a boyfriend, if you make a person your savior in your desire for a politician or a pastor or a leader or a parent or a spouse, if you try to make them your savior or your king and your safety, they become an idol. And everything goes wrong. And it's a rejection, really, of the Lord that's happening here. Be careful about your motives. When you go to the ballot box, when you think about your spouse, your family, who is your savior? Who alone can save your soul? We know the full answer, of course, don't we? It's the Lord Jesus Christ we need as our gentle and lowly King. It's the Lord Jesus Christ who rules by his word and spirit. It's the Lord Jesus Christ whose yoke is easy and whose burden is light. Why is that? Because he's the King of rest. He's the King of peace for souls. He's the King of forgiveness and mercy. But then he is also the King who has had the great victory over sin and death. And the only way to really live is in him, in faith in him. Is he your King today? And your Savior? And your ruler? How does your life show this? How does your heart show this? Oh, trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Bend the knee and bow to him before it's too late. Now, Gideon testifies of this. That's Gideon's principle. He's a man of principle. He's a man of good principle. And he's really just preached a sermon, a gospel sermon here to Israel. The Lord shall rule over you. What better place to be? What better hope? But now we come to Gideon's practices. It's easy to say principles, isn't it? It's much harder to practice them. And Gideon becomes a testimony of that. What does Gideon do right in the next sentence? "Then Gideon said to them, 'I'd like to make a request of you, that each of me would give you the earrings from his plunder.'" The cloth goes out. A big pile of gold goes on the cloth. At least tens of pounds, we're not exactly sure, but 50, 100 pounds of gold goes out. There's gold earrings, and then there's beside that crescent ornaments and pendants and purple robes that are being given to Gideon. What are these things? And what's Gideon asking for? He's asking for a king's plunder. What a sad picture. Here's a man who just told the truth, gave the principle, and then he turns around and he asks for the spoils of victory from a battle, which are the kinds of things, and that's the kind of action that a king would do. It's an ominous echo, by the way. A lot of this passage echoes the Israelites coming out of Israel and the plundering of the Egyptians and what they did with that gold. Remember, they came out of Egypt and they got a whole bunch of gold. Remember what they made it into? They made it into the golden calf. They got it all wrong. They wanted a different god. They wanted a god like the Egyptians had. And here, Gideon, right after speaking the principle, begins to make just a little bit of a left turn. His practice. He starts acting like a king, though he would say he is not. Then they're ensnared by an ephod. Gideon made it into an ephod and set it up in his city, Ophrah. And all Israel played the harlot with it there, became a snare to Gideon and his house. An ephod was the breastplate of the priest and the high priest. At times, you'll read of King David actually inquiring with the ephod. Seems that it had some kind of pocket in it, probably with a white stone and a black stone, and they would prayerfully ask by the casting of lots for the Lord's decision on different things using that ephod. And the later ephod of the Israelites, or sorry, the earlier, that was designed by the Lord, had the stones for the different tribes. It represented actually unity and the tribes coming together to the Lord through the high priest and praying to the Lord in his way. But here, Gideon now has designed his own ephod And he's going to put it in his own city. And it's going to be a decision-making thing. Notice the echoes, by the way, of his fleece. Gideon was the type to put out a fleece again and again, and always not quite believing the Lord's word and looking for more. And here he makes this ephod, which it's not forbidden. It's interesting. The Bible doesn't say, thou shalt not make an ephod. It says, thou shalt not make idols. And so what do you see Gideon doing here? It's he's making an idol that's not quite an idol. It's not a literal idol. It's not going to start out maybe, and maybe there were some good intentions in it, but we are told that it becomes a snare. It becomes a snare to Gideon and to all Israel. All Israel played the harlot with it there. It's something to think about. How God's people can make something, maybe with good intentions, or have something, or own something, and it can become a snare to them. I would imagine in a congregation this size that there are a bunch of different ephods represented. Could be a whole range of different things that you keep in your life and you've set up in your life, and they take the place of God and they begin to make you turn towards bad practices. For some of you, it may be a device, a cell phone. You'd be better off with a flip phone or something like that. It's not sinful in itself to have a cell phone or a smartphone, right? But how it can ensnare people and turn them to look to all kinds of other things except for to the Lord. Or to other people, it might be a social media account that pulls their attention away from the Lord and drags them away from focusing on Him. It can be all kinds of things. It's an idol that's not quite an idol. It's what we call a proxy for an idol. What a danger that is. Now, we could go through a whole list of different practices and objects and items that might stack up in your life, but maybe you should just think about this. Are there things in your life that are taking your attention from the Lord, that are distracting you from honoring Him, and that over the generations could become a snare? I find it interesting that the older generation, at least the minister I was under when I was a little boy, it was very clear, we all knew, he didn't like televisions. And some people would say, well, that's legalistic. You can't tell us to not have a television. But then think about it for a moment. That older generation that many of you knew, who in the 1960s and 70s was warning about televisions, worse than their worst fears have come true. Far worse than their worst fears. Now, could they have been legalistic, perhaps, in how they brought that across? Maybe they were. But then again, were there maybe not some warnings there that we should have listened to, and that now people are being ensnared, and we see young people moving over and over, and the window of what's acceptable, even in our own homes and communities, it moves a little more and a little more and a little further and a little further, for the sake of simplicity, a little further left and a little further left and a little further left. It becomes normalized and a snare. Now, that's not to say that we should dictate what object or item you can or can't have in your house, but examine your heart. Are there things in your life ensnaring you? If your right eye offends you, cut it out. If your right hand offends you, cut it off. But do so, not out of legalism, but out of love for the Lord. But then there's a mix here in Gideon's practices. But there's peace. Midian was subdued. The country was quiet for 40 years. What a beautiful picture. Gideon's a compromised man. He's a weak man. Israel's compromised and weak. And the Lord mercifully and kindly gives 40 years of peace. We've enjoyed this in Canada, haven't we? Decades of literal peace. But it's a picture. The long-suffering of God is salvation, as the Apostle Paul says. The peace and the mercy that God gives in Jesus Christ is not just 40 years. The Lord could use somebody like Gideon or a politician in our day and mercifully and kindly give a time of peace. And we've enjoyed that. And may we thank and praise the Lord for that. May we be filled with gratitude when we live in a time of peace. But may we see that we need more than 40 years of peace. We need that peace that is eternal. That peace that is not just in a country on the outside, but that's in the heart of one who knows and loves Jesus Christ. The Prince of Peace. The Prince of eternal peace forever and ever and ever. Can you imagine peace with God forever? Never sinning again. Being in his holy presence, not as his enemy, but at peace. What a beautiful picture. It's just a little shadow in the Old Testament, just 40 years. But the Lord is so kind. His people are rebellious, and yet he pours out a time of peace on them. So a little blessing, a 40-year blessing. But then Gideon starts to act even more like a king. A harem. Jerubbaal, the son of Joash, went and dwelt in his own house. Jerubbaal is another name for Gideon, the one who tears down Baal, as he had done that night earlier. Gideon had 70 sons who were his own offspring, for he had many wives and a concubine who was in Shechem. One of his sons he names Abimelech. So first of all, gathering in together a harem was a kingly act. Here Gideon has enriched himself. It's almost like he's acting like a king without all the responsibility. Taking the spoils, taking the wealth, taking the wives, but not any of the responsibility. And then that name Abimelech means father of kings. So as the years pass, seems that the thought has crept into Gideon's heart, maybe my grandson will be a king. Maybe there is a dynasty that should be built up. What is Gideon thinking? False hopes. In God's providence, Abimelech will be king for a short time. He'll reign over a few tribes and be sort of a flash in the pan. There'll be tribal wars. He'll be killed by a woman, this baby Abimelech. The family line will fade away. Gideon's family line, by the way, really goes downhill. They're murdered or killed in battle. They're done. They're gone. God gives his judgment. Gideon shall not, and his grandson shall not be king. But Gideon seems to be leading in that direction more and more. And yet, he has an honorable burial. Gideon, the son of Joash, died at a good old age, was buried in the tomb of Joash, his father. Burial is important in the Bible. It's actually a picture of God's promises. When a person was buried with his fathers in the land of Israel, in the land of promise, it goes way back to Abraham and his wife Sarai, and it goes all the way through. It's a beautiful picture of the hope of the resurrection and that they were seeking a city whose builder and founder is God. And so here it's a hopeful picture. Gideon was a mixed up man. On the one hand, he was weak and doubtful and unsure. He made poor decisions. He became sort of a semi-king who did wicked things. And yet on the other hand, he was a man of faith. In Hebrews 11. Gideon was a man of faith. But his life shows a need, doesn't it? A need for more. All of the book of Judges does. It shows they need a king. Every man's doing what's right in their own eyes, and that includes Gideon. They need a king. It's true also of us, isn't it? Too often. Everyone does what's right in their own eyes. It's not possible, is it, to align every practice with your principles? But here is the question. When your practices don't line up with your principles and with God's principles, are you grieved? Are you grieved? Does it bother you? You say, Lord, I love your law. Lord, I wish I could keep these commandments. Lord, forgive me. Be merciful to me, a sinner. Do you look to the Lord Jesus Christ and look to him and his righteousness and do so now and say, I need him? There's a perfect king who made himself a servant, who became king for us in that place. You see, the great need that Gideon points to is for a king who doesn't just have principles, but also has practice. And the whole Bible points like a thousand arrows to Jesus Christ as the King of Kings. But then now we'll look at Israel's pattern. Well, let's leave Gideon behind. And when you leave Gideon behind, look to the Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, that doesn't mean we don't pray for and vote for and hope for some leaders that are better than others. That's not to say we don't do one and the other. Israel was supposed to have a proper ephod and supposed to have proper leaders. We should pray for them. But let us keep focused on the King of Kings. Then there's Israel's pattern. So it was as soon as Gideon was dead that the children of Israel again played harlot with the Baals and made Baal-berith their god. The children of Israel didn't remember the Lord their God who had delivered them from the hands of all their enemies on every side. It's the dark pattern of the Old Testament. And it's still a dark pattern, even in the church and in personal lives, isn't it? God's people forget the Lord. They so needed the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You know, there's some ironies here. When they go after Baal-berith, that actually means the Master of Covenant. The Master of Covenant. The false gods of Canaan had names and reputations that stole, that twisted, that took parts of God's identity. And false religions always do that. Here you have them going after a Master of Covenant. And they think this is a good idea, of course. And they think this is a God who has power locally and a God who will help them. But they're ending up with a Master of Dark Covenant. A Lord of Dark Covenant. Evil covenants of losing touch with who the Lord really is. They play harlot with the Baals. So the ephod now has led to a downhill slide to the following of idols. They didn't remember the Lord their God. Here's the real issue with God's people again and again. They forget the victory of the Lord. And even in your individual personal life, if you think back to the times that the Lord revived you or strengthened you, believer, and you think back to those times where perhaps preaching or a conference or something where the Lord worked and it was fresh and new, do you think back with thanksgiving for that deliverance? You see, at the root of this is an unthankful, ungrateful heart that's not remembering the victory of the Lord. That's been through the guilt, that's seen the pictures of grace, but then lacks in gratitude. Do you have gratitude to the Lord for his salvation and for his mighty work on the cross? And does that gratitude now overflow in a desire to keep his commandments? You need to have gratitude, thankfulness to avoid idolatry. You need to live a life that is rooted in thankfulness for what Jesus Christ has done. And if you do not have that gratitude, do you have Jesus? Do you know him, really? Do you perhaps yet need to come to him? Come and believe in him. The way is open, the way is free. Don't fall into this pattern. Also, covenant children. This is a pattern we see happening in our day, isn't it? Going over to other gods, other ideas, that plurality, that multiculturalism that now surrounds us. We can take a bit of this and a bit of that and slip a little further and further. Oh, come to the Lord Jesus, believe in him, and you will be saved. And renew that thanksgiving and that gratitude today also in worship. Well, these questions, they still hang over us today. Our nations, don't they, have elections time after time. We look for leaders. There are opposition parties that vie for power. There's tribalism that is rising up in our day as different people are infighting, like was happening in Judges. There's strong opinions on media, social media, probably in your own family and relationships. And that means choosing leaders can be a burden. But let us be careful that we do not think that a new Gideon could solve all our problems unless he is. And he's not going to solve all our problems, no matter who he is, but let us pray for and desire one who is bowing to the Lord Jesus Christ. Did you know that the Israelites tried to do this same thing to the Lord Jesus? After he fed the 5,000, they tried to make him an earthly king, a political king. They tried to make him king in John chapter 6, and he actually walked away from them. He fled from them. They, having received that bread, now wanted to turn around and make him a king who solved their problems with the Romans and their problems with the economy and their problems with sickness and weakness. But he had not come for that first. The first need he came to address was the need that they needed a savior from sin, the Lamb of God, the transformation of hearts. And it's only when we know our need for him as king who rules from the inside out, who feeds our souls, that there can be hope. But then there's a last sad final note. Nor did they show kindness to the house of Jerubbaal, Gideon, in accordance with the good he had done for Israel. If you read forward, it's murderous, it's horrific, it's terrible. It's treason. It's backstabbing. There's an ungratefulness towards the leader that comes, a lack of kindness. This can come out. This ungratefulness, candid in our nations, that we're not grateful for the blessings that we have, even in governments that may have challenges and difficulties and wrong definitions and all kinds of weaknesses. But are we grateful for the peace that we have? Are we grateful for the police officers who serve and protect day after day and time after time? Do we show gratefulness to parents, children? Do you show kindness to the house of your parents for all the blessings they've given time after time? Young people or adult children, when's the last time you showed kindness and respect to your parents? Said thank you for the blessings that the Lord has poured out through them. Do you show kindness to pastors or elders or leaders? God's people didn't want to show kindness here. But more important than those practical things is, do you show kindness to the Lord? Are you grateful for your salvation? Do you respond both to the Lord's chastening and to his deliverance with gratitude and kindness and thanksgiving? In a moment, we're going to sing from Psalm 145. And may that be truly from the heart, an expression of our gratitude to the Lord for all the good he has done for his church. Amen.